Good morning.
Morning.
I warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good for us to gather around His Word now, feast upon this Word. So thank you all for gathering together, for worshiping our God. For visitors visiting with us, you're very welcome. It's good to see you. Thank you for being with us today. If you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23, I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's about 20 verses, not too long. And then we'll pray together and ask God's help as we study His Word. Genesis 23. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me. In your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephraim answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephraim, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within the confines of the border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing and help as we seek to understand and apply His Word. Heavenly Father, great God, we love You. And we thank You for Your mercy that You show us. We thank You that Your Word is real and true, and it is for every aspect of our lives. And so, Father, I pray now that You would help us as we sit at the foot of Your Word, that as You have told us, all of Your Word is inspired by You. It's good for instruction, reproof, and correction. Father, I pray that You would do that now. You would strengthen us, build us up in righteousness through Your Word, and help us to receive it by the Holy Spirit and for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I was tempted, as we have studied the life of Abraham, to end in verse 22. That was the last chapter. That's such a grand chapter. You know, the sacrifice of Isaac. God had finally given the promised son. Abraham's faith has grown so much that he's willing to give up the son. It's a powerful passage. It's a great high note to end on. But the Bible doesn't stop there. And our lives don't stop there. Our lives are not just full of climaxes and excitement, but there are the little things. And that's what I love about the Bible. It's not entertainment for us. It's not trying to find the most entertaining thing to tell us, but it tells us what we need for every aspect of our lives. There's often in life a slow gradual, long decline to the end. I've crossed over the bump. I'm past my 40s. My middle place is now in my past, so I'm no longer looking up. I'm trying to exercise a little more. My muscle mass is declining, so I have to work so I can try to endure a little longer. But I've started that slow decline. It's easy for me in my health and my relative youth to think, no, I'm not declining yet, but in fact I am. I've started this long decline, and it will just get faster and faster. There's a long decline. That's life. One generation doesn't just all of a sudden in the middle of hell say, okay, next generation, it's your turn. There's this slow decline where they're fading away and the other generation's slowly growing. So we're going to see that over the next few chapters. We'll have three more sermons in the life of Abraham. And what we're looking at in these three is we've looked at the gospel in the life of Abraham. How do we see the gospel as it was first introduced to the world in these promises? These last three, we're going to look at the gospel in the end. The gospel for the end of life. One of the things that begins to characterize the end, as I have watched my family, my grandmother, others, get closer and closer to the end, especially when they're older and not cut off at the prime of life, is there's a sorrow, a growing sorrow. Now, of course, there's joy, thankfully, but there's sorrow because there are layers and layers of loss and loss and loss as life fades. My grandmother in her nursing home, I don't get to see her. She can't even talk on the phone anymore. But that loss has a weight. She lost her parents long ago, and it didn't seem that heavy. But then lost her husband. Most of her friends have died. All of her siblings have died. Loss upon loss upon loss upon loss begins to characterize the end. And our hearts become heavy with the weight of grief. Now for Christians, that helps us start longing more and more for heaven. There's very few things as beautiful in my eyes as that old saint longing for heaven. They're getting sweeter and sweeter. Because as that sorrow presses down, that joy is pressing up. That's a great thing. And I hope we'll be able to experience some of that as we think through that today. But our congregation, we've suffered more than our share of deep loss in these past months. So this passage, as I read it, was poignant for me and significant to me. Loss has touched each of us here, and some have felt it more and more particularly. They felt that immensity of weight, the weight of sorrow, the weight of loss. But today, as we look at the end, the Bible here speaks to us and the gospel for our sorrow. There's good news for our sorrow. There's good news in our sorrow. And that's what I want us to think about today, the gospel in our sorrow. Because even in our sorrow, God is displaying His good news, His good purposes, and His love for His people. So my prayer for this sermon, these three sermons are going to be kind of quiet sermons, sober sermons. My prayer is they're going to help us prepare our hearts. But for those as we suffer, I'm praying that this will help us to cling to Christ more. And press on to the end, that this will be a strengthening force by the Holy Spirit for us as we finish our race to the very end, as those layers of sorrow start pressing us down. May God help us as we look to His Word. There's good news, even to the very end, good news in our sorrow. Well, at first, I'd like for us to consider. Now, if you look at this narrative, you probably thought that as we were reading, it's just a pretty straightforward narrative. I mean, there's some interesting negotiations going on, and we're really not going to get into that, and we'll talk about that just a little bit. But it's a pretty straightforward narrative. So what I'm going to be doing is looking at the narrative and pulling out some ideas and saying, how can this help instruct us? And I think we're going to get the main point of this narrative, but you have to follow along as we sort of get these big ideas from this narrative. The first big idea I want you to see is this is a common sorrow. It's a common sorrow. Verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. She died in Kiriath Arba, that's Hebron, and the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. That's a common sorrow. We don't know how long Sarah and Abraham were married. When we met them back in chapter 11 and 12, Abraham was 75. Sarah was probably 65. She died at 127. That's 62 years. So they at least were married 62 years. How many years before that were they married? If it was 30 years more, maybe he was in his 40s and she was in her 30s. 40 years, he was in his 30s, she was in her 20s. We don't know. It's likely they were married at least between 80 and 100 years. 80 and 100 years, their lives were intertwined, knit together. And then this day, 127th year, that was ripped apart. Think of that hurt, that deep loss for Abraham. It says he went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. That ripping took place and he wept. Some of you in these months have felt that, but some of you throughout your lives, as you lost mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, husbands, wives, you felt those deep tears. Those tears that come and they have no words. There's no way to prepare for them. It's just weeping. Abraham suffered that heartbreaking but common sorrow. With all of God's protections and blessings, that long arm of the effects of sin, that great enemy, death, was unavoidable. In the loss of a loved one, we see most clearly the effects of sin. In that deepest of hurts, we see the truth that sin is death. So my first point in this common sorrow, I want you to see the root of this common sorrow. Romans 5:12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Adam's one act of disobedience brought sin into the world, and death spread to all men because we were all in Adam and we all sinned with him. So I want you to just see this. What is the root of every sorrow? It's sin. And so when we think about sin, the world says, wow, sin's exciting, sin's fun, disobeying God. God wants us to do the boring stuff. This is the exciting stuff. What's the truth? What's the truth of sin? Sin isn't fun and exciting. That's the veneer of a lie that's lacquered over the top of it. Sin is death. Sin is death. And so when I'm losing my temper, it feels good. Oh boy, my whole body, I'm letting loose. I'm playing with death. When my mind is filled with immoral images or my eyes are filled with it, that feels good. My whole body's engaged with this image. I'm playing with death. When I'm being selfish rather than loving, man, that feels good. I am way right. I'm getting mine. I'm playing with death. Sin is the root of all of our sorrow. And I want us to just see that again and again. This heartbreaking reality, this unnatural ripping of a body from a soul that should not be. We should not have to endure this sorrow. It's because of death. It's because of sin. Sin is the root of this death. It weighs us down with grief. So as we think of death, I want us to hate sin more and more, to see it more clearly. That's why we're suffering this loss. That's the root of the sorrow. But this is, secondly, the commonality. How widely this is, the commonality of our sorrow. And I want you to think about this. This is a downer section, but I do want you to think about it. Everyone in this room is going to die if Jesus doesn't come back. Everyone in this room. I want you to think about that for a minute. Because unless God takes you very early, I don't want you to be thinking so much about your death, but the people around you will die. This is a common sorrow. Every one of you will find yourself looking into an open coffin, staring down at the empty body of a loved one, the lips that spoke kindness to you, those lips that you kissed, they're cold and unmoving. The eyes that you looked into and you loved, and that looked back, you saw love. They're motionless and still. The hands that kept you safe, they're stiff on their sides, wrapped on the front. We will all be there. We will all see that. It is a common thing that none of us will avoid. We often think of death for ourselves, and that's sorrow. And certainly that's true. Certainly there is death and sorrow. There's sorrow in death. Even for ourselves, if we see it coming, there's sorrow. But what I want us to think about is Abraham. The sorrow that we don't think about, the sorrow that we can't prepare for until it's upon us, is a sorrow for losing that person that we love, that husband and that wife. And it's so hard to us. We push that away. We can't keep our minds there. When we see someone mourning, we can give sympathy for a few moments. But then we have to shunt that away out of our mind. I can't live with that. I can't live with that sorrow. Who can bear that hurt unless it's pressing down upon them? Friends, this is our common sorrow. We will face death for ourselves once, but with the loss of loved ones we may feel again and again before the end. Loss upon loss. Why don't we just skip over this verse? I mean, it's kind of a sad verse. Why bring our minds to such sadness? Why contemplate such difficulty? Why contemplate such sorrow? Why drag our hearts through this sadness? Well, the third point I want you to see in the common sorrow is the truth that we find in this sorrow. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2 says this: "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of the fools is in the house of pleasure." In the house of mourning, the blazing truth of reality, we see the world as it is. You look out and you see all the distraction, all the things that don't matter. You see it as it is. You see what's at stake. You remember what it's about. It's like the great glamour, that spell that's been cast over the world, that spell that causes us to entertain ourselves and stuff ourselves and pleasure ourselves to death. That's broken for a minute. And you see, it's all vanity. It's all empty. It's all useless. It's good to think of that before you're in the presence of God. Because if you wait until you are called into the presence of God, until you pass through that veil, and then you are in God's presence, if you wait till then you'll know that's true. You realize all that pleasure was vanity, and it was meaningless, and it was empty, and the God before you whom stand is now demanding everything of you, and you're lost. You will see it then. And then there is an eternity of hell forever, without pleasure, without peace, without satisfaction, without distraction. But if you see that suffering, if you look at your suffering, and in that suffering, in that sorrow, you see the reality now. My whole life is empty and worthless, and in that you turn and say, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." Then that's good news. Amen. Then in the house of mourning, you found life. It's good to look, even young people, when death seems so far away, and realize you will one day be in the presence of God. And so now you say, "Oh God, have mercy on me. My mind is filled with these dark thoughts. Oh God, have mercy on me." For God made a way of salvation. If you would believe on Jesus Christ, His only Son, whom He sent into the world, you will be saved. That's the good news in sorrow. If you turn away from your life, all that pleasure, and cling to Jesus, there's life. But for Christians, there's good news in our sorrow. When it reminds us of why we're living, because so often in our lives it is that distraction, all those things that dull us to what God is doing, in sorrow things become clear. We see the end of life, an eternity that will last forever. When our minds are brought there, when our minds are brought into the house of mourning, we remember why. Why am I alive? And what should I be living for? How can I spend my days living for what will last? There is an eternity before me. So God is good. And even in our most heartbreaking hurt, He's pointing to us to what is gloriously true. And of course, we can miss that. As John Piper would say, we can waste our sorrow. When that overwhelming sorrow draws us into that self-pity, when we're lost in our own sadness, and I'm not being critical, I know how overwhelming that can be. And I know what it is to give in to that for a time and being overwhelmed with that pity and overwhelmed with that sadness. But when we're focused on ourself, and that it's hard not to be when it hurts so bad, doesn't it? It's like this blazing hurt that's all of life. It's so hard not to focus on that. But when we focus on that, our focus is on our pain, our story. And when we limit our focus to that small sphere of me and why, there are no answers there. In our sorrow, if we look at ourselves, there's no answers. But if by God's grace we look up in our sorrow and we see Jesus Christ, then our suffering fits into a greater story of purpose and meaning. It's not about why for me, but it's this great gospel light in our suffering. God is at work. God is showing me the reality of the world. God is helping me run my race. God is doing me good. The verse we read at the beginning of the service, so we lift our eyes up, even in that heartbreaking sorrow, we remember God is working all things together for good. And then that why starts having an answer. I don't know all the whys, but I know God's doing me good. I don't know all the whys, but I know God's going to help me run my race. He's strengthening me through this sorrow. We see good news, even in this difficulty, this heartbreaking reality of sorrow. Abraham was facing a common sorrow. We will all face this sorrow. May God help us to use it, to see His goodness in it. But the second point I want you to see is a pilgrim hope. There's a common sorrow, but there's a pilgrim hope. Look at verses 3 through 6. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying, Hear us, my lord, for you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. I want you to notice here, throughout this passage, Abraham is treated with respect. He's called a mighty prince among them. In verse 15, a little bit later, Ephron, the man from whom he's buying the land, says, A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? We're powerful men. We're great men. What's that between us? Abraham had respect and power. God had blessed him. He was rich. But there was one massive difference between Abraham and all those other people. Abraham didn't belong there. He was a stranger. He was a pilgrim. He had to ask for land to bury his wife. He didn't own any of it. That great difference is exposed in his sorrow. In the day-to-day life of Abraham, it probably seemed like he was just like everybody else. A lot of similarity. He was another powerful man. You could go through his life. He had lots of animals, flocks upon flocks. He had security. He had respect. But when sorrow came upon him, that difference comes into focus. He was not like everybody else. He's a sojourner here. He's a stranger here. So there again, we see God's goodness in the gospel. The gospel in our sorrow, the good news in our sorrow, is that we see our pilgrim hope. Because when we see the world as it is, and all of its brokenness and all of its vanity, we're reminded we don't belong here. This is not where we belong. This is not our hope. And this is not our home. We have a pilgrim hope. Now, Abraham had a hope. He had a hope that God would one day keep his promise. Back in chapter 17, in verse 8, God said, I'm going to give you, Abraham, and your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Abraham was a stranger and a pilgrim, but he had a hope for the future. And in that sorrow, that reality, in his sorrow, that reality that he didn't belong here made all the difference. His hope was not here. His hope was not in this life, but it was in the future. And death could not stop that. God made a promise to Abraham. Did you catch that? I'm giving this land to you and your descendants. Now, later God would say, you're going to die before you get any of this. It'll be hundreds of years before they come back and get this land. But it's for you. Death is not going to stop you from receiving this inheritance. Death is no bar from you receiving it because you don't belong here. This is not ultimately your hope. Now, we're going to talk about in a few minutes some really wonderful things about what this is really talking about. But for now, just see, he had a hope that was beyond now. He had a pilgrim hope. And we Christians, we too have a pilgrim hope. You don't belong here, Christian. And Jesus Christ, in John 14, Jesus says this, do not let your hearts be troubled. I love those words. I love the way it starts. Because no matter where you are, with whatever suffering you're going through, with whatever struggle, you read John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. This is what Jesus wants for you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. What should you do in your sorrow, in your struggle? Believe in God. Believe also in me, he says. Believe me. Find peace there because you don't belong here. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There is our home. That's where we belong. In this place that Jesus is preparing for us. So when sorrow comes and we see the world for what it is, it breaks in upon you. And you get clarity that we rarely experience in life except for in that kind of sorrow. And you look at all the world and it seems like humanity is like ants scurrying over the face of the earth, busy trying to find some joy and purpose and meaning. And you look in that sorrow when everything's clear, it's like, oh, it's meaningless. It's clear like a bright afternoon after a summer storm has passed through. And you can see every blade of grass, and the leaves on the trees are so clear and clean, and the trunks are wet and dark, and the contrast between the brown and the green and the blue, everything is so clear. It's like that. You say, I don't belong here. Look at this mess of the world. Look at humanity scrambling to make sense of it all. I don't belong here. My home is not here. My home is with Jesus. And you know the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And there's the good news in our common sorrow. A hope that we don't belong here, that we belong someplace better. We belong with Jesus. Now, I need to be careful. If you're not a Christian this morning, you do belong here. That was the difference. Abraham was not a sojourner. The people of Canaan, they lived there. If you're a Christian, you don't belong here because your citizenship is in heaven. But if you're not a Christian, this is your home. With all of its meaninglessness and vanity, you belong here. And sorrow and misery is all there is. Because that veneer of excitement and fun, you remember what that veneer is? That's sin and death. Hiding the reality. But the reality is still there. All there is sin and death. And ultimately, this world leads ultimately only to death. Don't recoil if you have that moment of clarity. Even if this morning, as we talk about death, you get this moment of clarity and you see there's something bigger to live for, don't recoil from this and hide and distract yourself from it. But say, oh God, have mercy on me, because our God loves to save. His arms are open wide. Our God is a saving God. But this world has rejected God. God is the only source of joy and purpose and peace. And so this world, what belongs here? Misery and pain, because we've rejected joy and purpose and peace. So if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe on Jesus right now, think, this is what I've asked. I've rejected joy and purpose and peace. Everything that I want, I'm rejecting. Have mercy on me, God. and let go of your life and cling to Jesus, and there you find it. There you find it. Joy, purpose, and peace, and life, because God is so good. There is good news in our sorrow. There's a pilgrim hope. And that hope is for everyone here who will believe on Jesus. But I want to point out one more thing about this pilgrim hope before we move on to our last point. Dear friends, this pilgrim hope should not make us sit on our hands and look at the sky. I don't belong here. I don't care what happens here. My citizenship is in heaven. Let this place burn. No. A pilgrim hope should lead us to a deeper commitment to a God-glorifying life. When we understand our pilgrim hope, that we don't belong here, that should lead us to a deeper commitment to a God-glorifying life. At the very beginning, God created man to rule this world and subdue it. We were given the image of God so that we could rule in His place. That's what we're about. And just because it's broken and filled with sin doesn't mean we don't have that same responsibility. We're God's regents here to rule this world and subdue it. Not subdue the people, the world, to cultivate it and to make it productive. You see here with Abraham, he's a stranger, but he lives a quiet, productive, honest life. He pays for what he takes. And that great, that long negotiation, I don't even pretend to understand all the intricacies of ancient Eastern negotiations, what was going on there. But what is clear is Abraham was determined to pay for this plot of land. Back and forth and back and forth. And no, here it is. It's focusing on how committed he was to be accurate. He's like, look, the commercial standard, I'm not trying to cut any corners. Whatever the merchant weight was, I'm giving you this silver for this land. I'm gonna pay for what I take. He's not trying to get something for free. He's paying the price. Now, of course, he's also trying to make sure nobody has anything on him. Nobody's going to be able to accuse him of anything later. He's not being naive. He's being careful. So he's trying to be careful. He's living carefully in this life. And it's right for us to live in such a way that no one has anything against us. Appearances are not everything, but appearances aren't nothing either. How we live is going to impact our testimony. So, in a sense, those appearances do matter. But Christians, for those of us who don't belong here, if we have a pilgrim hope, that should spur us on to be good ambassadors for Christ. So that every aspect of our lives, we can't control how people perceive us, but we can control how well we work to be faithful and good and honest and productive. To be God glorifying in our life. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Have pilgrim hope that shines out of your life. For the better we understand this, the better we grasp the fact that I don't belong here. My identity is safe in Jesus. I'm safe with Him. The more I can be committed to now shine that reality of goodness into this world so that we would be, that each one of you would be those who have blazing hearts for God's glory. Blazing hearts for the love of God and for the love of others. That we would be those who have blazing hearts for justice, blazing hearts for mercy, blazing hearts for equality. We would not be those who are just navel-gazing, only interested in ourselves, but engaged by the power of God. We're here to do good. So by the power of God and the greatness of His Word and the wonder of His Spirit, we're going to our families and we're doing good in our families. We're going to work and we're doing good with our work. Into our neighborhoods and we're doing good. So our neighbors see us and maybe they're grumpy. And maybe they're hard to live beside. And maybe your co-worker's a grump. But you're going with goodness and honesty and openness. That you shine the light of the gospel. Because you have a pilgrim hope. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, he was telling his Thessalonian church all about the end. He wanted them to make sure they didn't know. You didn't miss it. You got it. But at the end of that letter in chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, he says this. He gives them this directive. He says, we hear some of you are lending undisciplined lives, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. They're, okay, when's Jesus coming back? I don't have to worry about now. I'm just going to sit back and wait for Jesus to come. He said, you're living undisciplined lives. You're not working. You're not being productive. You're just being busybodies. He said, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion. Get to work and then eat your own bread. Live a quiet life of productiveness, doing good, glorifying God. But then he says, as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So our pilgrim hope should lead us to a God-glorifying life of productivity and honesty, glorifying God, doing good for God's glory. So don't grow weary in doing good. So even in the sorrows, as Abraham's attention was pulled to his reality that he's a sojourner, a pilgrim, he's still doing good. Even in our sorrow, may we be those who are still doing good. Now, but I have one final point I want us to see from this passage, and that's the third point, a glimmer of faithfulness. In verses 17 and 18, it says this, so Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field, that were within the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. Through this common experience of suffering, Abraham received the first plot of that promised land. God had brought Abraham into this land. He promised that he would be given it to him and his descendants, but Abraham didn't own a square foot of it. He couldn't even bury his wife. But through this sorrow, he got the first plot of this land. God promised his descendants would number the stars of the sky, and Abraham had his one son now. God promised all this land is going to be for you and your descendants, and he had his one little plot of land now. And it's tiny. I mean, if you looked at a map, I mean, you could maybe find a dot, but you couldn't even find it. It's just one field. That's all they had. One field. But that tiny plot was the beginning. It was deeded to Abraham. It was his. It was like a ray of light, that glimmer, that shaft of light through the dark clouds of his suffering. God is reminding him, I'm faithful. I am faithful. I am faithful. In Abraham's sorrow, God showed him that God is still faithful. Now, maybe Abraham missed that. Does it tell us how Abraham responded? Maybe Abraham didn't think it was a big deal that he owned a plot of land now. But I think we as readers, it's drawn to our attention that we would see God is beginning to answer his promises, to fulfill his promises. God is beginning to show, and this is a taste, a reminder that God is still faithful. So some of you in your suffering, and all of us as we prepare to suffer, let's not miss it. But let's look and see all those little ways that God is showing us, I'm still faithful. I haven't forgotten you. Brother Mike has shared so many times of people hearing the gospel because of dear Betty's passing. Every time that you're reminded, God is still faithful. He's still doing things. At Rick's funeral, the gospel went out powerfully. Powerfully. God is still doing things. Christians have been encouraged by these stories. God is still faithful. And those little things don't make the hurt go away. And they don't make the sorrow less. But in some amazing way that only the Holy Spirit can do it, you have the sorrow pressing down and the joy is pressing up because God is still at work. He's still faithful. And he's still real. And then we know in truth what those words are. How can we rejoice in all things? Be sorrowful yet rejoicing. That's what it is. To feel the sorrow of that loss and the joy of the Lord. There we find it. We see God is still faithful. Those little reminders. Now those little reminders are not the end. Those little reminders are like drops of water on your parched tongue. But it's a reminder that I will fulfill this promise. And I want to take just a few minutes to think about these promises being fulfilled. For Abraham, the promise was descendants and this land. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Joshua 21. So that's pretty close. If you're there, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So just Joshua. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua 21. Look at the very end, verse 43. It says, "So Yahweh gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it." So this whole story of Joshua is them conquering all this land, and it comes here towards the end. He says, God gave them all the land that he swore to his fathers. He's fulfilling it. And the Lord, Yahweh, gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not one of their enemies stood before them. And Yahweh gave all their enemies into their hand. And look at verse 45. But not one of the good promises which Yahweh had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So Abraham got this little taste of faithfulness. Remember, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to keep my promises. And then here, hundreds of years later, the Scripture tells us, and all those promises are fulfilled. That one little tiny plot of land, here's all of the land of Canaan. It's like, this is a big step out. It's a pretty neat fulfillment. But that's not the end of the Bible. And that's only the beginning of the promise, because we see here that first plot of land was like a drop of water in Abraham's tongue. Canaan was just another little tiny taste of God's faithfulness. And I want you to turn your Bibles now to Hebrews, at the very end of your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 11. Towards the very end of your Bibles, if you get to Revelation, go back a little bit, then you get John's and Peter's and you get to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, what's Hebrews chapter 11? It's this great roll of faith. And we look at that and we think, this great cloud of witnesses. Look how all these guys had faith. That's really neat. And we get encouragement from looking at them. And we should. But what's the purpose of chapter 11? The purpose of chapter 11 is to list out all these promises and how all these people kept living in faith, waiting for those promises. And it gets to Abraham. He received the promises. And it goes through and it blasts right past Joshua. It goes through the judges. It goes through the kings. And they're still waiting. But you're like, wait a second. Didn't we just see in Joshua? Wasn't the promise fulfilled? It blasts right by it. But look at verse 39. This comes to the purpose of why is this section in this letter here. Hebrews 11, verse 39, it says, "And all these people, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." That land of Canaan was not the final promise. That wasn't the fulfillment. That was a small fulfillment, another taste of the future fulfillment, a fuller fulfillment that we all have a part of. All those little shafts of light of God's faithfulness is pointing us, drawing us, reminding us that there is something future for us, a greater fulfillment. Because even when they had received all the land, that wasn't the end. In 2 Peter 3:13, "But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." It's not enough to get a little piece of earth. It's not enough to live in this world with a sliver of land. That's never going to be enough, because there's always sin and brokenness. That's never the end. The end is a new earth where there is no more sin and brokenness. A new earth where righteousness dwells. A new earth where there is no more mourning, because there's no more cause of mourning. The root of sorrow is gone. Sin is defeated. Death is defeated. Righteousness dwells. That's the fulfillment. That's the faithfulness of God. So every hint we get now, even in our sorrow, God is good. He's still faithful. He's reminding us that that's our future. Our future is a new earth where we will remember, but we won't remember any of the pain. There are no more tears, no more mourning, no more dying. Righteousness dwells. So in our common sorrow, as loss is laid upon loss in our lives, if by grace we can look up away from our own exhausting pain and we see His love and we taste His faithfulness, it draws us forward into that perfect future fulfillment. It draws our minds into that peace that everything's okay. I'm going to be with Jesus forever and ever and ever. Death is not the end. Now, Paul, I'm almost done here. But I want to tie this to Jesus in one more way. We've suffered loss. We will suffer more loss We haven't had the last funeral in this church. We'll have many more if God tarries. We have a great reminder. 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is talking about the resurrection. Or Paul is talking about the resurrection. And he says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, in verse 20. He's been raised from the dead. He's the first fruit. Another hint, another picture of what it's going to be like. And the first fruit means we're going to come up like him. And we'll be with him in this new place. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, if we're in Adam, we all die. If we're in Christ, all will be made alive. And we're made alive into this new hope, this glorious future that will never fade. If you're in Jesus, this resurrection, that's the answer to death. Life that never ends. There's hope and peace that we will be raised like him. And he ends that section. He ends that section filling our minds with the truth of the resurrection, that your life will last forever. And Christian, if you're safe, you believe on Jesus, fill your mind with this truth that as he has been faithful, he will be faithful to complete this work, that we will be with him forever. And he says, that's how he ends. Listen to this in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Amen. Be immovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not vanity for us. It's not meaningless for us. It's not empty for us. And your sorrow is not empty. Your hurt is not empty. Your struggle is not without meaning. It all has purpose in the Lord. So be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. For your toil is not in vain. Friends, let's believe on Jesus. Let's believe on Jesus and live. But let's remember, we live for him. Let's believe on Jesus and live for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord God, it is painful, it is hard. These have been hard words to think about. They've been hard words to write, hard words to say, and hard words to hear. It's hard for us to put our hearts in the house of mourning, but it is good for us. And so, God, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts as we have felt that pressure of sorrow. Oh, God, would you now strengthen us with your joy, that we would be able to cling to Jesus because you are clinging to us, that we would be immovable because you are holding on to us, that we would be able to abound in good works because you are filling us. So help us, oh, Lord. Help us not because we are faithful. Help us because you are faithful. And in your faithfulness, we find the power to have faith. So help us, O God, now, in Jesus' name, amen.